Tonight we're going to do the historical background to Ephesus, so strap in. We got a lot of history. The city of Ephesus was one of the most amazing cities I have ever seen in my life. When you walk down the streets of Ephesus, they're all marble. The buildings, incredible marble. And it was just not a little town, it was huge, huge buildings. When you walk down, you see these huge buildings that are not complete today, but they remain. To give you a picture of the time when people used to live there. This is where the goddess Diana was worshipped. This is where Paul the Apostle spent 3.5 years in Ephesus because of what he saw, ministering to the church. And so we're going to begin to see tonight the background to the historical, to this church. So let's open the Bible at the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And let's read the first 7 verses. It's given to you by John the Beloved. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he who holds, notice, the 7 stars in his right hand. I know your works and your labor, your patience, notice, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. Notice, and you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do first works again, or else I will come to you quickly, and notice, and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. 2 times he says that. And then he finally says this, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the middle of the paradise of God. So we begin to see here that the church of Ephesus is a pretty incredible place. And the message that is given here is about leaving your first love. It starts out with leaving your first love and ending with not the Spirit of God in your life. The church of Laodicea. They had come to a place where they became apostates. And the church of Laodicea will be the last church right before Jesus comes again during the reign of the Antichrist. We're living probably today at the beginning of Laodicea church. And I think it's important for the church, not only here, that we don't want to really be the church of Ephesus or Smyrna. You want to be the church of Philadelphia. Remember that. When we get to that, I'll explain why. You want to be the church of Philadelphia. Because here in the church that he talks about Ephesus, Ephesus' name means desire ones in the Greek. And what happens here is that in the book of Revelation, not only has John been put in the island of Patmos, I got to go to the island of Patmos too. I got to visit not only the 7 churches, but I got to go to Philippi. I've been all over those places where Paul the Apostle preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in Rome. And as he took that journey by ship, we followed that journey. And it was the most amazing journey that I've ever made in my life. But imagine as you're standing there and you look at Ephesus and you know that it's historically correct. Now, when you look at the book of Revelation, there are a lot of people in the past that would not study the book of Revelation. One of them was Jerome. And Jerome complained that the Revelation contained as many riddles as it does words. So he didn't trust it as God's word. Luther, which was the actual revolutionized the whole, you know, Protestant religion. He came from the Catholic Church, then he came and became a Christian, and he turned the world right side up. This is what he said. Luther would have banished it from the pages of the New Testament. They were afraid to teach it. They didn't understand it. And yet when you read the book of Revelation, there are things, yes, we don't understand. But as you look at the book of Revelation completely, it's broken into 3 parts. Chapter 1, 19 told us. The past, the present, and the future. And he talks about chapter 1, the introduction. Chapter 2 and 3 are the 7 churches. Remember that? And then chapter 4 and 5 is the rapture of the church. The church is in heaven. And then in chapter 6 through 19, the last 7 years of world history. And then the new heavens and the new earth. So if you haven't really read through the book of Revelation, you need to read it. And yet there's another scholar that said that Revelation either finds a man mad or leaves him so as crazy. That's what they thought about the book of Revelation. Now, the second section of the book of Revelation contains seven letters that I told you. Seven is a number of perfection. 7 days in the week, 7,000 years, seven angels, seven churches. So everything going through sevens is perfection. One is unity. Two is two witnesses. Three, Trinity of God. Four, and then five is grace. Six is what? Imperfection, man. Seven, perfection. And then 7 days in the week, or 7,000 years. And on the 8,000 years, or 8 day, what happens? It's a new beginning. It's a new week. And there's going to be 7,000 years by the end of the kingdom age. And on the 8,000 year, we start the new heavens and the new earth. So numbers are important. Number 12 is the number of governments. Number 13 is the number of Satan. Number 12 is governments, 12 apostles, 12 gates, 12 pearls. You go through the scripture, you'll see that 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000 Jews. And then number 39 is the number of mercy, and number 40 is the number of judgment. So when you look at the book of Revelation, you have to understand that the epistles that Paul wrote about in John and James, they're personal epistles. So what he does here is he wants us not only to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ started in Jerusalem, but then from Jerusalem, it moved to Asia Minor, to Turkey, and they went all the way to Rome. And then from Rome, it came back to Jerusalem, and the gospel of Jesus Christ through 12 men, including Paul, not Judas. Paul became the 12th. That through 12 men, the gospel of Jesus Christ not only paid the ultimate result of death by the apostles getting killed, but the actual gospel went out to the whole world to be proclaimed. And you think how we have not only received the word of God, but the Bible. God has given us his word so not only we can read it, but understand it and believe what Jesus had said in his word. So when he writes the seven letters, when he says seven angels, literally he's writing to seven pastors, the pastor of that church. John the Beloved, he's the only one among the 12, including Judas. The Judas committed suicide, hung himself. The other 10 died by martyrdom. They were killed. John is the only one out of the 12 that died of natural causes. And as he was taken prisoner and put in the island of Patmos at the age of 95 years old, this is where God came to him. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Revelation. God gave it to him. So there's a lot of insight when you read the epistles of John the Beloved. It's a letter that not only has to be learned, it's a letter that should be memorized when you study the book of Revelation. And 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and think of the gospel of John that he wrote. It's all about Jesus Christ being the Son of God to everyone and anyone that comes to him through repentance. In the book of Matthew, we see Jesus writing to who? To the Jews. He's the Mashiach. The king of the Jews, the theme. Mark is writing to the Roman Gentiles, and so he is the servant of Jehovah. Luke is not an apostle. He's a doctor, Grecian. He writes to the Greeks, son of men. John writes and says, Jesus is the Son of God. He's writing to the whole world. John the Beloved. So John had a lot of authority. Even though John had a lot of authority, he was very simple and humble. What would you do if God gave you a great authority in your life? Think of how many people like Satan. Satan was an angelic being in heaven, a seraphim. And as a seraphim, not only did he worship before the throne of God, but they say that he was literally the one that led the worship in heaven. And then one day he rose up and he started getting proudful. And he said the five I wills that you'll find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, and then read Ezekiel 28. He said, I will, I will, I will, I will. And God said, you won't. And he threw him out of heaven. He was gone. And one third of the angels in heaven followed him. Followed him. I guess I can't comprehend it. I mean, one third of the angels, that's cool. But when I read chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation, and you see billions, trillions of angels in the presence of God around the throne of God, I don't understand it. I really don't. And we're going to see that. And check this out. This is a true fact. The day you and I die, gets what the first thing you're going to see. The throne of God. Chapter 4, verse 1, when you go home, read it. You're going to enter in and here's the throne of God. Christians. And what's so cool is John the Beloved, we'll get there, John the Beloved enters in, and John is a picture in Revelation of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, speaking of the harpazo or the rapture of the church. You'll never find the word rapture in the New Testament. Never. So when you read in the Greek, the book of 1 Thessalonians, the word caught up is the word harpazo. It means a snatching away of that person faster than a twinkle of an eye. And that's what's going to happen to the church one day. As I look at the conditions of the world today and our government, I am concerned for my children and for my grandbabies. And I'm concerned for America. Because we're living in a time that not only the book of Revelation can be true, but every one of the epistles, every one of the gospels today, they're not for the past, they're for the present. As God is speaking in the book of Revelation, we're going to learn so many things that by the time we finish the book of Revelation, you're going to be left thinking about a lot of things in your life. I guarantee it. You will never be the same. So what he does here, he's going to teach us about the risen Christ. And this risen Christ not only has appeared to John, but he's also instructed him and to write a book. He said, send it to the seven churches. So the Lord came to him and said, John, you're here. I want you to take a pen and a tablet, and I want you to write a letter to each one of the seven churches. There were not only seven churches, there was over 39 churches, but God chose seven. Seven that needed to be exhorted. Seven that needed to be rebuked. So in Revelation 1:11, he says this. He said, saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So these churches are symbolized by seven golden candlesticks. In West Covina, behind the communion table, when I went to Israel, I bought one of those candlesticks that had seven branches. And the Jews have eight. Seven, speaking of the seven churches. And what they would do with the menorah would be filled with oil so they could light it. So the seven churches and the oil speaks of what? The Holy Spirit within the church. Think how the church today is operating in so many places. When you think of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if the Lord would return today, how many people in every church would be taken, and I wonder how many would be left behind? The way people live their lives today. If we truly believe in the coming of the Lord, then you're going to live holy lives, separate lives. Because he said that he was going to come when you least expect it. Least expect it. And the signs that he's given to us in Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, the book of Zechariah, the book of Malachi and Micah, you begin to see that everything that is put together like a map, that every piece fits perfectly in the puzzle. And there's not many pieces left to put the puzzle together. We're living in such an incredible time. It excites me. The only thing that has kept me for 40 years in the Lord is knowing that Jesus is coming again. Otherwise, I have lost hope. See, you get this mentality that if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, you begin to go a different way in your life. You start going into the wrong area of your life. And what happens, instead of being, you know, centered in Christ Jesus, now you're manipulated by people and you're doing things that you did in the past and you're going back to them like the dog going back to his own vomit. That's what the church is today. If we truly believe that Jesus Christ has given us a new life, then let's live by it. Let's not compromise. Let's stand true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because even here, as these churches are symbolizing the seven golden candlesticks, listen, Revelation 1:12 says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me," John. "In having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." And then in 1:20 he says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands are the seven stars, are seven angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So he chooses seven churches to teach a message to each one of them individually. Next week we'll see that the church of Ephesus does everything great. They go to church. They're involved in ministry. They take mission trips. They do everything. But there's one thing they do wrong. They've left their first love. They're just going through the motions. That's the church today in many places. Going through the motions, that's no longer emotion for God. They left their first love. You know what he said? Repent. Return. If not, I'll depart. I'll depart and I'll leave you all alone. So we're going to learn a lot in the seven churches. Especially there are seven different types of people in the church. Which one are you? Go home this week and read the seven churches. And then we see that the connection is made between the preface in chapter 1, as we talked about, proclamation, chapter 2 and 3 about the churches. And then Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, is moving actively in the seven churches. He's right in the center of the camp. He's not outside of the camp. He's in the center of the camp. Just like in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant. Remember? When David took back the Ark of the Covenant and they put it on a cart with an oxen. As they were walking through, the actual ark began to fall, and one of the servants reached up to touch it, and God killed him, smote him dead. Because in God's instructions in the Old Testament, he says you're not to put it on a cart, you're supposed to carry it with these rods that they had carrying on their shoulders. And so that was the proper way of carrying. Why? Because in the center of the camp was always the presence of God. When Israel, if you were on a jet, looking down on the desert, and you have the 12 tribes of Israel. When they came out of Egypt and they went into the desert and they would camp and they would put the Ark of the Covenant in the center, you would see four camps, one here, one here, one here, and one here. And there were these tribes, they were here, you know, the different tribes that were put together. And if you were in an airplane, you would look down, you know what you would see? The cross of Jesus Christ. When Moses came out of Egypt, he came out to get the people of God, remember? And before he took them out, in the last plague, the 10th plague, what did he say? God told Moses, tell the people to go ahead and kill a lamb, take the blood, and put it on their doorpost. Because the angel of death is going to come by. And if I don't find the blood on your doorpost, I'm going to kill your firstborn. You know what they did? They killed the lamb, they took the blood, and they went like this. One, two, three. What's that? The sign of the cross. Sign of the cross all the way through the Old Testament. Being redeemed. Being protected by the blood of the Lamb. And when the angel of death came, guess what happened? Those that had the blood on their doorposts, their children were saved. But anyone else that didn't have it, they heard the screaming of the angel killing every infant, including Pharaoh's son. Was killed, the firstborn. So we need to know the history in order to understand what God says here. Jesus Christ, also the Lord of the church, not only is he going to move actively in the churches, but he's also we're going to look at him as the heavenly Christ lifted up, the heavenly Messiah lifted up in honor to him. And then his love and concern for these churches was great. Because he's going to demonstrate his love for each of the churches, but he demonstrates his love for each one of us here. How? By the cross of Jesus Christ, by his cross. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Jesus? I mean, talking in the book of Matthew chapter 16, before he goes to Jerusalem. He's on his way from the Golan Heights by the border of Syria. You come to Caesarea Philippi, which is the place where there's this huge rock up there. Behind it is the Mount Hermon, where he went up to pray with Peter, James, and John. And there in Caesarea Philippi, when you come through the gates, you see this massive rock with a massive hole in the middle of the rock. And water coming out of the rock. Beautiful stream, clear water. And when you get there, you begin to see that here is where the god Pan was worshipped, the god of the Greeks. This was the place also where everybody came and worshipped their gods. So Jesus saw the opportunity by bringing his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi and asking them this question: who do men say that I am? Remember the I am? Back in Exodus chapter 3, Moses said, who shall I say, send me? I am that I am, the becoming one. And the disciples stood back and started thinking, well, let me see. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah the prophet. Some say you're, you know, one of the prophets. And he said, but who do you say that I am? So now the question is not to all the disciples. It's individually. Who do you think he is? Who do you think he is? And Peter said, you are the Son of the living God. You are the Mashiach, the anointed one of God. And Jesus turns around and says, Peter, flesh and blood has not given that to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. By revelation. Remember, by revelation. And to me, that was one of the most incredible lessons, because everyone, even today, the question is being asked, who do men say that I am? And you got to know who he is. If you don't, you're in deep trouble with God. So now we come to that place of historical background. We see here the background. Number one, let me start this. The first letter here is addressed to the church of Ephesus. Ephesus, economically, let me talk to you how it was. Ephesus was a city of great commercial importance in the East. It was not only a gateway to go through Europe, but this is a place where Ephesus, they had prostitution, they had homosexuality, they had almost every kind of entertainment you could imagine. When I was there, I looked at that big amphitheater outside of Ephesus. It said 30,000 people to be entertained. 30,000 people in the city of Ephesus. And then it says that Ephesus laid at the mouth of the Casper River, and therefore it was commanded as a trade from the Castor Valley to come. Ephesus was also the large city Providence, having a population perhaps of 300,000 people in the city. 300,000 people in the city. The course of the Castor was short. It reached a narrow coastal plain between two ridges, the mountains and then also the ocean. And then the consequences were that the harbor of Ephesus started to seal up, but constantly cared for labor and open. So what happened here is that the ships would come and they get off the ship. They would come into Ephesus and they would do commerce. But then at the same time doing commerce, there would be prostitutes where they could come and be entertained. When I was there, we went to the Roman baths, and the Roman baths were made for homosexuals. They would come to Ephesus. It's incredible when you see this. And the Romans were so smart. They knew how to take, you know, all of the waste from bathrooms and how to filter it out, because they were very smart. They actually built all the roads so that the gospel could get out. God used Rome for that. They were great builders. And yet when I saw this actual place where they were sitting and enjoying themselves in these bathhouses, not only homosexuality, they had women that were prostitutes, and they would come in to be paid for their services to these men. So Ephesus was not a quiet place. It was a very, very busy place. It was a place of commerce. And then also the roads of Galatia came into Ephesus by way of Sardis and poured into the mountains or the trade of Asia Minor. So everything was very close as they traveled. And then a third road came from the south and added the trade, which was called the Mandar Valley, to trade to the Caspar Valley. So all these cities were joined together so that people could go from one city to another city and they could do trade. Then secondly, Ephesus could fittingly be called the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. That's what it could be called. And then how about Ephesus politically? Ephesus was a city of the greatest political importance in the East. It enjoyed the title Supreme Metropolis of Asia. That was the title. The Supreme Metropolis of Asia. Secondly, it was known as the Free City. This is to say that the Romans had granted to it right of self-government within their own limits, and it never had an indignity of having Roman troops stationed there. No Roman troops were stationed in Ephesus. The Romans thought it was safe to be not only there without guards and without any military. And then Ephesus had its own magistrates called the Strigoi. It had a democratically elected government body who was called the Ikason, the church. And then Ephesus was the center of the Pioneer Games. These were the Greek games. Listen, these were the games ranked with the Olympic Games of athletic occasion. It was in the month of May that these games were held. The Greek name for the month, it was Artemisian, the month sacred to Artemis, which is the Greek goddess name of Diana, the goddess of sex. Remember, you've seen that picture of Diana with 1,000 breasts on her chest? See, that was the goddess Diana that they would worship. And then Ephesus religiously. Ephesus was a city of great religious importance. Number one, it is great in glory, was the temple of Diana. That was the great. Remember Paul the Apostle? He was there for 3.5 years. And he got in a fight because the people that were worshiping the goddess Diana, when Paul came in the gospel and gave them the gospel of Jesus Christ, they started losing business because people were getting saved. So they came against Paul and accused Paul about their business. So this goddess Diana was not just a little goddess. It was worshipped by everybody, and it was the goddess of fertility, the goddess of sex. He goes on to say this. There were 3 temples built. The first lost in the midst of antiquity. The second burned down in the night that Alexander the Great was born. And finally, the 3rd temple was standing now at the time of John the Beloved, and it was one of the 7 wonders of the world. One of the 7 wonders of the world. Now, the Greek saying ran like this: the sun sees nothing finer in its course than Diana's temple. It was the pride of Ephesus. Diana was the pride of Ephesus. When it was being built, women gladly offered their jewels, their ornaments, that it might be beautified when it was made. Alexander the Great had offered all magnificent spoils of his eastern campaigns, if only his name might be inscribed upon it. But his offer was refused, for none the name of Ephesus might be connected with the temple of Diana. They didn't let him do that. Then the dimensions of the temple, listen, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high. Only the center was roofed in the temple and was supported by 127 columns, each of them 60 meters or 190 feet tall. I was blown away when I saw the temple. I was blown away. Even in Greece, when you go to Athens, you still see that beautiful metropolis on top of the hill there in Athens that is incredible. But here in Ephesus, you begin to see the size of the city and all the things that were being built in Ephesus. Now, the great folding doors were made of cypress and notice, and the roof of cedar wood. Notice how beautiful that is. Secondly, the stairs up to the roof was said to have been cut with one gigantic vine in the island of Cyprus. Thirdly, the rest of the temple considered of long pillars, colonnades. The temple was supported by 127 pillars, each of them a gift from a king from all nations. A king gave one of the pillars to the city of Ephesus. All of them were richly made of glittering Persian marble. 36 of them were richly overlaid with gold and jewels and intricate carvings in these pillars. Fifthly, the image of Diana was a black, squat, repulsive figure. It was covered with many breasts, which was a symbol of fertility, and held a club in one of her hands and a trident on the other hand. The goddess of Diana is mentioned so many times in the New Testament. Sixth, the worship of Diana was weird, scholastic, hysterical business. The people would worship with shouts, wailings, burning of incense, the playing on the flutes, and the worshipers worked themselves up in an emotional and hysteria frenzy like demon possession. Think about that. You know what I blow my mind with? You go to a baseball game, football game, basketball game, people go crazy. You see somebody worshiping God and raising their hands to the Lord and doing a little motion and they say, man, these people are weird. Are you ever think about that? They're weird. I mean, they're screaming, yelling, jumping up, doing all kinds of things, you know. It's crazy. And then they come against the church. They need to look in the mirror. Seven, the priest was called Meglasi. They were eunuchs, which means they couldn't be sexual. Because the goddess was so fastidious that she could bear no real male near her. But there were those who said that she was such because the goddess was a lascivious, that it was unsafe for any normal male to approach her. So they would castrate them. Eight, there were thousands of female priestesses called Meshlai, which they were called the beasts. The temple was also the center of sale of Ephesian letters. These letters were charms if a person wanted a safe journey, success in enterprise or your business. He would come to Ephesus, buy one of these Ephesian letters, and then he says it would be like a good luck charm that your business was going to be right and get better. Ephesus culturally. Ephesus had a large outdoor amphitheater that I told you about. It seated close to 24,000 people. A main thoroughfare, some 105 feet wide, ran from the theater to the harbor at each end, which stood an impressive building. So you can imagine the picture of Ephesus. When I went there, I was stunned when I saw Ephesus. I've been to Rome. I've been to other places, but Ephesus, there's something unique about Ephesus. And this is why Jesus starts with the church of Ephesus. Then the people of Ephesus, the character of the people of Ephesus was notoriously bad. They were bad people. The people had the reputation all over Asia, being fickle, being superstitious, and being immoral. That might sound like America today. Secondly, there was one that had great fame in Ephesus. His name was Heraclius, a philosopher. It was said that he never smiled. He was known throughout the world as the weeping philosopher. And thirdly, he said that people in Ephesus were fit only to be drowned, and that the reason why he could never laugh or smile amidst such terrible uncleanness in Ephesus. That's what they said about him. This was the city of Ephesus. It was here that Paul stayed longer than any city. 3.5 years Paul stayed there. And it was Ephesus that some of the great victories of God's grace were won by Paul the Apostle and people coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Remember Acts chapter 20? I love that chapter. Why? Because Paul comes back to Ephesus. He calls all the elders of Ephesus. Remember? They come down, and Paul gives his last message. If you can read it, it's amazing. He gives his last message before he goes to Rome to be killed. And when he gives his message, all these pastors and elders, they kneel down with Paul, and Paul prays, and they're all weeping. You know why they're weeping? Because they knew they would never see Paul again, only when they got to heaven. That was Paul's last farewell speech or sermon. It is an incredible sermon. He starts out his sermon by saying that the reason he's writing, he says with many tears, is because of people that have not lived up to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he gives one of the most amazing messages as his last message to the church, not to the non-believer, to the church. So again, it was in Ephesus where these great victories were won. And then the place of writing here, it was written at Patmos, what I told you, by the Apostle John, exiled there for his faith in Jesus Christ. Now Patmos, again, a small rocky island in the Mediterranean Sea, about 35 miles wide, southern of Miletus. I went there too. And then the Roman Empire used this as a place of banishment. A place of banishment. But the date of the book in AD was 95 to 96 when it was written. And the Roman Emperor Domitian, which is almost generally accepted view, is the one that not only tortured Christians, but he was the one in charge when John was sent there to the island of Patmos. Most authorities feel the background of the persecution best fit Domitian, the emperor, from AD 51 to 96, the one that killed more Christians. The date of the reign of Nero was AD 37 to 68. Now you know that Nero, it is believed that he had the whole attitude and the spirit of Antichrist. He was the one that not only beheaded Paul, but he's the one that set up to put crosses in Rome. And he would ride his chariot at night with torches, and they would actually put tar on the Christians, and he would light them on fire. Think of what's going to happen at the end of this century. Let's say that if the Lord tarries, and he doesn't come whenever, or he does come whenever, that if the church today, because of the way America's changing so rapidly, and things are moving very quickly, what's going to happen to my grandchildren? What's going to happen to my sons? Because I figure in the next 10, 15 years, I'll be gone. But what's going to happen to the true church if the Lord tarries and the Lord makes his church go through things in this world, not the tribulation period, he's not appointing us unto wrath, but he's really going to shake the church and shift out every person. I can shake every person that is not true to the Lord to actually remove them. Remember how the farmers used to do with the wheat? They would pick the wheat, they go like this, put it down, and then they take baskets and they throw it up into the wind. And as the wheat would go up into the air, the true shaft would blow away, but the true wheat would fall back down. And that's what the Lord is doing right now with the church. I really believe that in my heart. That the church is being tested. The church is being tested. And the church has to be not only a righteous church. We have to be careful who we vote for. We have to be careful who we talk to. We have to be careful how we vote for things in our country, in our nation. Supporting homosexuality, supporting lesbianism, supporting fornicators, adulterers, liars. We don't condemn people, we condemn sin. Sin is the issue, not people. People are deceived, people are lost. And I think of how many people need Jesus today, but when you talk about their sin, they get offended. They get offended, they don't want you talking about that. I mean, think about how the names from the 50s, 60s have been changed for sin. Names have been changed. I mean, think about it. It's coming to the place where pastor teachers one day, I guarantee it, are not going to be able to preach if you don't marry a homosexual or a lesbian. I won't do it. I can't do it in my own conscience. Unless you repent. And the government one day, they'll pass a law, they'll say this, that if you become prejudiced in that way, then you can't preach anymore. Or I have to go to jail. Or they have to kill me. I really don't care. You've got to stand for righteousness. You cannot compromise. You cannot compromise. I think this is happening and it's coming to pass, and we just really need to pray together and stay together in the Lord. So the church of Ephesus is going to teach us a lot of things. Now the use of the Old Testament. John draws here this all the symbolic things from the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah, and also from the book of Exodus, Jeremiah, and Joel. A lot of the things that he uses from the Old Testament in symbolism. And then the plan of the book is number one, the things that John saw, chapter 1. 2, the things which are, chapter 2 and 3. And then the things that will be, chapter 4 and 5. And then the things which shall occur after these things, things that will happen after these things, chapter 6 through 19. Chapter 6 starts out with the tribulation period. You go all the way through and you come to chapter 19. What do you have in chapter 19? You have the second coming of Jesus Christ in chapter 19. 7 years later, Jesus comes back to the earth. And remember, as he's coming back, you'll see it in the next chapter, he's coming back to the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon. Revelation chapter 16, he talks about that. But when he comes back in with his angels right upon white horses and the church, I don't understand what happens here, but this is what happens. You have the kings of the east, 200 million in all the nations of the world. And when they look at Jesus coming back, they turn against him to fight. How can you fight against Jesus? He destroys them. And check this out. 180 to 200 miles in blood, 5 feet deep. In the Valley of Megiddo. I can't even imagine that. When you go to Megiddo with us, we'll stand on Mount Carmel, you'll see it. It's incredible. Incredible valley. In past history, there have been so many wars there that have not only been won, but lost. So we have the book of Revelation fully, completely. Then the tribulation, then the millennial kingdom, chapter 20. And then chapter 21 and 2, we see the eternal glory of God, the new heavens and the new earth, and we'll be reigning with him forever and ever and ever. I love it. And then the commendation and condemnation that have proven prophetically in the book of Revelation. Number one, the church is leaving their first love, which is Ephesus. How about this one? Secondly, the church during persecution and trial. Who's that? Smyrna. How about the third church? The church that becomes worldly in practice and in life, Pergamos. And fourthly, the church that becomes guilty because of false teaching, the church of Thyatira. And when we get to that church, don't get offended. If you were Catholic before, you're going to see a lot of the practices that the Catholic Church has and introduced at that time to the church of Thyatira, and they adapted to it too. And then we have the churches, again, the other church, which is called the Church of Sardis, and that is the church allowing gross sin into the church. And then the Church of Philadelphia. This is the church that I want you to pay attention to. This is a church that has a little strength, little strength. This is the rapture church. Go home and read it. This is a church that I want to belong to, the Church of Philadelphia, because the next church is the one that denies the deity of Jesus Christ, and the church that is, notice, lukewarm, not cold, not hot, and it's the church that is going to be thrown into hell. You don't want to be part of the Church of Laodicea. You don't want to be that. So for us, it's going to have to be important that if we truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, like Peter, who do men say that I am? And it's not just coming to church. It's not just reading your Bible. It's not just witnessing. But listen carefully. It's humility. It's humility when you're alone with God, getting in your face before God, not in front of people. Get alone with God. Get on your face. As we're going through the book of Revelation, that God will give us not only insight, but that God will change our hearts and our attitudes so that we can become the Church of Philadelphia by the time we finish the book of Revelation. And then many, many people will come to salvation through the book of Revelation. But most important, that we would come to that place like Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 16, remember? He said, right after they're up in Caesarea Philippi, he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me shall be what? Shall be saved. So we need to come to a place that we don't compromise. Don't compromise in your life. Don't stumble people where you go to school, where you go to work, or where you live. Make a stand for holiness of life. Holiness of life. And if you're struggling, we want to pray for you. And if you're in that position in your life where maybe you have a husband that is actually stumbling you or compromising, then you as a mother, you need to become then the spiritual leader with your children. Don't wait for your husband. pray with them, teach them the word of God. And then how about those that are single? You're going to college or you got a job, whatever it is, and I don't blame you. You're in the prime of your life. All the sexual adventures, all the things that are there for you, wine, beer, all these things. But I'll tell you this. If you commit your life to Jesus Christ fully and completely, God will bless you in such a way that you will blow your mind. Instead of going backwards, go forward. Don't stand still, and God will bless your lives. Father, we thank you for your love, for your grace, for your mercies, Jesus. And Lord, I pray for your people, Lord, which are called by thy holy name, God. Lord, I pray that as we look at that church next week, Lord God, that you would open our eyes. Open our hearts, Lord. Lord, so that we can come to that place in our lives, Jesus, of full surrender. Lord, whatever our problem or issues we have tonight with you, Lord, or with ourselves, Lord God, we ask you to forgive us, Jesus. Lord, I pray for the sick. I pray for the weak, Lord. Lord, I pray for people's physical, financial needs, Lord God. Lord, for our country, for our nation, Lord. Father, for our government. And Lord, we pray that as the scriptures are coming to pass, Lord God, that we would come to that place in our lives, Jesus, that we would be able to look at you, Lord God, and know that you are with us. And that you're the one that lifts up our heads, Lord God. You're the one that baptizes us with your Holy Spirit, Jesus. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody visiting with us here tonight, Lord God. If you're not a Christian, that's cool. Nobody's going to force you to do anything. But if you're not a Christian, and the Holy Spirit tonight has brought conviction to your heart, which you've never had before, you can do two things. You can accept Christ or you can reject him. You can repent or you can continue in your sinful life. You can make a choice. God doesn't force you. He gives you a will to make choices. If you make a choice to repent of your sins, he will take his blood and he will cleanse you and wash you fully and completely. And then what he'll do, he'll write your name in the book of life. In the book of life. And then he will give you the guarantee of eternal life. Imagine that. Eternal life. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. If you want Jesus Christ tonight, I want you to stand to your feet. I want you to come up here to the front. And those watching through the internet, we'll pray with you in a moment too. Let's worship and you come. I want you guys to pray with me this prayer. Okay, repeat after me. And those watching through the internet, you can pray too. Pray with me. Dear Jesus, please forgive me, Lord, for all of my sins. I confess to you that I have sinned against you. I ask you to forgive me, to cleanse me, to wash me by your blood. And I receive you as my Lord. And my Savior, baptize me with your Holy Spirit and with your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to give you guys a Bible, you guys. See that guy right over here? Go right over here, you guys. Go ahead, right over there. Awesome, awesome. That's so cool.